Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 9, verse 13. We are in the midst of expounding the narrative about the healing of the man born blind. The man has just been healed by the Lord Jesus. People are stupefied. They ask him how his eyes were opened. The man, I love the personality of this man. He's just so tight. He just goes right to the bone. He doesn't waste words. He doesn't mince words. He just said, the man who is called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Well, I did what he said. I went away. I washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Well, then they brought him to the Pharisees, him who was formerly blind. Well, why would they do that? Because this was an astounding miracle with spiritual import. The Jews traditionally thought of miracles as freighted with spiritual significance of some kind, and they were right about that. And also, they brought him because it had been performed, as we learn directly in verse 14, on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees were the official religious authorities and monitors of such thing, and these people wanted to get their take on this phenomenon. On one hand, it was a stupendous supernatural work, that is a sign, yet it violated their traditional Sabbath rules. I emphasize not the Old Testament per se, but their interpretation of it and add-ons to it. So the question was, what are we to make of this? We should point out that a supernatural work in and of itself is insufficient evidence to accredit the medium of that work as a man of God. Deuteronomy 13, for example, warns of false prophets who may, under the influence of the demonic, offer a sign or perform a wonder in order to seduce people into following them into apostasy. Such are not to be believed nor heeded that day or this. We must not forget that Pharaoh's magicians reproduced through the same evil power the first three of Moses' miracles. Some people dispute that and consider it sleight of hand, but I see no way personally to take the text seriously and arrive at that conclusion, or other texts, as a matter of fact. In the end times, for example, the false prophet of the beast will impart life to the image of the beast. Now, a big lesson here is that supernatural knowledge or works or a combination thereof may be a sign, all right, but it may in fact be of the devil rather than of God. Keys in discerning the difference reside in the design and the doctrine of the miracle worker. And get this. Ask this question, does their teaching draw men and women into a life of faith and love and holiness, or does it lead them elsewhere? The Pharisee logic was cogent. If this miracle worker disregards the law of God, he's not a man of God. They were right. So they then said, minor premise, this man flagrantly and repeatedly transgresses the Sabbath law. they were wrong, as was their conclusion. He cannot, therefore, be a man of God. So, as I say, their problem was that minor premise. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath law. What he violated were their man-made traditions, which were so alien to the spirit of the Sabbath that their codes actually literally prevented doing good on the Sabbath, and they had the effect of creating man for the Sabbath rather than understanding that God created the Sabbath for the good of man as well as the worship of God. Whatever does good for man and glorifies God is appropriate for the Sabbath. And this they totally misunderstood. But the reason they misunderstood it was because they did not know God, they did not understand his heart, nor his ways, even though they professed to be loyal to Yahweh. Nor did they serve God the way he wanted to be served. So instruction could not help them. Only regeneration could enlighten them, religious though they were. Well, the man once blind is now subjected in verse 15 to another inquiry. This time, not from his neighbors, but from religious authorities. They were asking him again how he received his sight. They just kept badgering him. He said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, I washed and I see." Don't you like that? He doesn't embellish, he doesn't amplify, he just gives it to them straight and simple. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, of course, to him as well as everyone else, "This man, this guy who healed you, look, he's not from God. We know that because he violates the law of God," which was not true, "because he does not keep the Sabbath." He kept the Sabbath, in Old Testament terms, not by the light of their own man-made rules. Others were saying, somehow that doesn't quite add up. How can a man who is a sinner, that is a transgressor, perform such signs? I mean, this is supernatural work here, and there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And the man said, straightforwardly, "He's a prophet." The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him. That is, they decided not to believe that he had been born blind. This was a ruse. They did not believe he had received sight until they were forced to. They called the parents of the very one who had recovered his sight, and they questioned them, saying, "Tell us, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" His parents answered and said, "Look, here's what we know. We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind." You can see the genetic connection between these. How he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Isn't that beautiful? Genetics in full force. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews, it was already out, had already agreed. This was published, that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. There went all their Jewishness right out the window. Didn't count for anything. They couldn't even worship as a Jew. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So the Pharisees in verse 15 are not really looking for answers as they grill the blind man, or the man once blind. Again, they're looking for excuses to reinforce their disbelief. That's what skeptics often do. They're not looking for answers. They talk about their being seekers. They're trying to find the truth. No. Sometimes, maybe there's an element of truth to that, but not usually. People like that are normally looking for excuses to reinforce their disbelief. Excuses to discredit the works of Jesus. Excuses, in their case, to get rid of him. No amount of evidence can convince a man or a woman against his or her will. Against determined bias, there's no force of reason, fact, or miracle that can avail. Nothing but the eye-opening power of the Spirit of God. The testimony of the former blind man, however, is so compelling in its simplicity and brevity. I love it. "Look, he placed clay on my eyes. I washed, and now I'm seeing." His terseness is the first hint of his gathering impatience with their problem with his healing. The other faculties of the blind and deaf are often by a sort of compensation to sense things and read people quicker than the sighted or the hearing. This man reads the Pharisees all too quickly for their taste. So they blew him off, and they said, "Now we just want you to know, let's be clear about this. This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." As far as they were concerned, case closed. But a logical conclusion is no better than its premises, and their premises were seriously flawed. but no getting through to them on that. But there was another camp of people we see in verse 17 who were not so sure. They couldn't figure out how this man, a sinner, but that, I mean, not a person like all of us, whose feet slip and slide over the lines of God's law, but just meant just a perpetual transgressor, how's he able to perform such signs? He's a blatant transgressor of the law of God. That's what publicans and prostitutes were considered to be. And how could a man go around doing all that appeared to be works of God without the approval of God? That just didn't make sense to them. So there was a division of opinion about Jesus. Again, this calls attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is always a fractious subject, folks. Nothing has changed. That is not because there's anything wrong with him, but because there are moral fault lines in the hearts of men. He is a tremor that exposes those fault lines. Jesus is. Those with an affinity for darkness are repelled by him, and those gravitating to light being drawn to him. This latter condition, being drawn to him, that's not native to any human heart. It is itself a work of God, for God creates a heart for God. Well, at a loss for a compelling case against Jesus, they turn to the object of the miracle himself. They ask him for his opinion. They hope to ferret out of him something that will perhaps tarnish the credibility of the miracle, even as they admit it. For he opened your eyes. Or something that would take some shine off Jesus. They didn't know what, but they were fishing for something. But that ploy we see in verse 18 doesn't work. The man said exactly what they didn't want him to blurt out. It's simple. He's a prophet. That is to say, this man didn't have a full orb view of Jesus at this point. He just said, he's a man of God. Clearly, he's a man sent by God. He's a man who speaks for God. Note how his faith evolves into a higher conceptuality of the Lord Jesus as this narrative moves forward. At first, he spoke only of a man called Jesus, verse 11. Now he speaks of Jesus as a prophet, a man sent by God to speak for God. And we're going to see further development yet and comment more about the growth of faith. His faith is real at this point, but its grasp is small. That's the way it always goes. Well, the Pharisees refused to believe that, one, he had actually been blind, or, two, that having been once blind, that he had received sight, until the testimony of his parents seemed to place the issue beyond doubt. Note the therefore. John directly connects their unbelief with the man's assessment of Jesus. He was considered too biased to be credible. Folks, that's exactly the same mindset of much of modern critical biblical scholarship, which refuses to believe the testimony of the Gospels, for example, about Jesus. Why? Because the writers are considered uncritical believers who saw and heard what they wanted to hear and spun the evidence to suit their own point of view. All that despite the lack of evidence that that was the case. It never occurs to these people that perhaps they are hopelessly biased unbelievers who radically twist the evidence and, in fact, even invent evidence and cockeyed theories to support and bolster their skeptical viewpoints. Never occurs to them that it is their version of things which is not to be trusted. Nothing has changed from that day to this. It is amazing how they read these things and not see in the Pharisees, for example, their own image staring right back at them. But unbelief, if it is anything, is blind. Well, they grill his parents, the blind man's parents. They hope to discover some monkey business. Three questions. Was your son born blind? Is this fellow your son? And if so, how do you account for his gaining his sight? The verbal economy of the ex-blind man, I said, was genetic, obviously. In a crisp and succinct manner, his parents answer just like he would have. Yes, this is our son. He was born blind. How he received his sight, we do not know. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Well, in verses 22 through 23, John implies that his parents, in fact, did know how their son had been healed and were, unlike their son, fearful of the ostracism that supporting the testimony of their son might entail. For they knew, word was out on the street, so to speak, that the authorities were threatening to expel from the synagogue any who should dare confess that Jesus was the Christ. They just did not want that word going around. They did not want anybody lending their verbal support to any testimony that amounted to the same thing. So they were more concerned, the blind man's parents, about their status with men with their neighbors and their place in the church than with honoring God. In fact, they didn't even know the difference, most likely. The same cowardice and value system still prevails today. People so value their place in society and their standing in the church that they will turn their backs on anybody or the truth to save themselves. See that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Well, unable to elicit damning information from his parents, the Pharisees now turn back to the blind man, the man once blind, we should now say, and they attempt to mute any testimony that he might offer in Jesus' behalf. They do this by directing him to give praise for his healing to God himself rather than his healer, for they knew, they said, his healer to be a sinner or a religious outlaw. So their words to the man once blind was, give the glory to God. That may be taken one of two ways. Remember, you're speaking in the presence of God, and just honor him by telling the truth, like in Joshua 7:19, where Joshua adjures Achan by similar language to fess up. However, in this case, this context, it appears in verse 18 that Jesus' detractors finally had to acknowledge that a miracle had occurred. Now it was just a matter of damage control. Hence, it's better to understand their instruction here as meaning, okay, whatever has happened, we suggest you thank God for it rather than this fellow. Ironically, the man did precisely what they asked, and they didn't even know it, for they failed to recognize that God was manifest in Jesus Christ. So in verse 21, the former blind man now gives one of the compelling testimonies on record to the power of Christ. Man, you gotta love it. He had no intellectual pretensions, no theological pretensions. He just says, whether he's a sinner, you know, a blatant transgressor of the law of God, I can't tell you. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Ah, folks, we come back to what we said earlier. I think it was in my last program. You got a story to tell. Just tell the story. You don't have to embellish it. Just tell your story. You don't have to answer all the questions. He said, you can debate his standing in the eyes of God. All I know is that he changed my life. Whereas I was blind, now I can see. You guys go doing what you will with that. And I say his example is a model for all of us whose lives have been changed by Christ. You know, sometimes we think we have to be doctors of theology and master apologists for the faith to be an effective witness for Christ. It couldn't be any more effective, to human point of view, than this year. The fear of not being able to answer the so-called intellectual objections of non-Christians constrains us from saying what we know. Say what you will about Christ and the gospel, my friend. Muster all the objections your bag can carry. But at the end of the day, nothing you can say can counter this reality. I was once in bondage to this or that, but now he set me free. I'm not a slave to that lifestyle anymore. Or something like this. Once I was miserable. My life was meaningless, and now my life is full of joy. Or something like this. Once I was a failure in life, a failure at work, a failure at marriage, a failure in relationships. Today, I am not. He changed me. Or, I have not had to go through all those miserable, self-destructive passages that so many go through, and that's because of the influence of Christ from our early life on. Or to say, my life pulsates with meaning and purpose, even joy, in the midst of pain. My life pulsates with a sense of richness, even in hard times. Why is that? That's because of the presence and power of Christ. I have the strength and joy that you lack. You explain that however you will. You can raise all the objections you want to raise. There are questions that I cannot answer. There are questions you cannot answer. I just know that once, my friend, I was blind. Now I see. Free, in a metaphor. I asked God, and he answered. I needed this or that, and he gave it to me. Say what you will, explain it any way you want to. I'm just telling you the way it is. You see, the point here is this. All we have to bear witness to, and all we need to do to glorify God, is just tell the truth, the simple truth. That is, not try to make up something for what we don't know, but just tell what we do know. We don't have to convince anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's work, you see. Those who have ears to hear, they will hear, at least eventually, if that's the Spirit's plan. And those who don't won't be convinced by any amount or weight of evidence to the contrary. We see that again and again in the Lord's conflicts with his enemies. So we don't have to carry the day in debate, folks. Our job is simply to state the facts and let them land wherever they will. Now in verse 26, they ask him, tell us again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They renew their grilling of the man who had received his sight. They still are hoping, by all of this questioning, to find something to mitigate the public impression made by the miracle. It's now to the point they can't deny it, so they want somehow to find ammunition to at least discredit the miracle worker, or perhaps diminish the miracle in some way that makes it seem less impressive than it really was. As I say, this is damage control. Minimize the miracle. Make it seem less miraculous than it was. People do that in the Bible all the time. Modern critical scholarship takes a similar tack with the supernatural in the Bible. They'll do that with the crossing of the Red Sea. They'll do that with the resurrection. Try to make it just a resuscitation, that Jesus didn't really die, that somehow he just revived. Well, you have to overlook 10,000 facts, so to speak, in order to come up with such an absurd theory. So if they do not discount the biblical facts altogether, they crudely try to find explanations that account for them as natural rather than supernatural, or at least somehow scale them down in some way so that they are less impressive than the biblical record states. They'll even do that with prayer. Make it a psychological exercise that has a positive benefit, has nothing to do with God. The only significant difference is the motives. Modern critical scholarship discounts the supernatural as a matter of ideology. Whereas the Pharisees believed in supernatural works, they just didn't want to believe in the supernatural connection of Jesus Christ. They wanted to deny him any religious authority or any divine mission. Well, in verse 27, this is a man of common sense, which, as someone put it, is a misnomer. It should be called rare sense, since so-called common sense is not common at all, especially these days. So this man, once blind, is starting to lose patience with the nitpicking obfuscations of these highly educated doctors of the law. So he gets a little snippy, even sarcastic with them. He says in verse 27, do you, that's emphatic in the original language, do you also want to become his disciples? That is, are you trying to decide if you want to become his followers? His also conjoined with their response in verse 28 seems to imply that in this process, he has already cast his lot for Jesus as opposed to his enemies. Do you also want to become his disciples? He has taken the temperature of both sides and discerned where the right lies. Of course, he knew by now their devious game, so he just goaded them a little bit. So put out was he at their efforts to discredit or diminish the obvious in their attempts to smear Jesus and torpedo his influence and following. The same thing we feel when people do that today. Well, their pride, verse 28, is insulted that this once blind beggar would so impudently tweak their learned beards. Ironically, a touch so like John the Apostle. What they intend is put down as actually a high compliment. Would that we all could win such praise from Jesus' enemies. You are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. Well, they were dead right on the first count, but sadly wrong on the second count as far as Moses is concerned. For had they understood the words of Moses, they would have recognized in Jesus Christ the second Moses, the great latter-day prophet anticipated by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. So they continue with their speech. We know God has spoken to Moses, and about that they were correct, though they failed to understand Moses in the end. But as for this man, we do not know whence he is. Well, we'll come back to that, dear friends. Have to break it off right there. Our time has expired. Pick it up there in the next time. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.